Well, Andy is a great communicator. And I'm about three quarters of the way through his book, and I'm really enjoying the book. He says some wonderful things, and he deals with some problems that we need to address, that the new law is not the new law. It is the new covenant bought with us by the blood of Christ and given us as a free gift. And that's a good thing to remember sometimes when we treat it as a legal code. However, you create a problem when you say we just need to totally unhitch from the Old Testament. And the problem is, well, there's a lot of problems that are created. But the main problem that I'm thinking about this morning is the main character of the Old Testament is still the main character of the New Testament. And I think, frankly, brothers and sisters, we can forget that at times because we are used to the idea. In fact, sometimes people go as far as to say, well, you know, the Old Testament, God is wrathful and has a lot of vengeance, and he has expectations, and he punishes people when those expectations aren't met. But in the New Testament, God is a God of grace and of mercy and of love, and he really doesn't sweat the details like he used to in the Old Testament. And I think that's absolutely not right, that the God who spoke the universe into existence, the God who didn't need anything more than the power of his word, the God that still sustains the universe by that same powerful word. He is the God who was the Holy One of Israel, who is among you, Moses told the people. He is transcendent and powerful and almighty, but at the same time, he's in your midst. And we need to make sure that we understand that God is, well, using Paul's words, God, the blessed, the only ruler, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in an unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be glory and might forever. You see, that's in the New Testament. This God who is so holy, he lives in unapproachable light, is the same God that told Moses, you cannot see me, and survive the process. He is the God who is immensely and totally holy and who demands us to be holy because he is holy. Repeated twice in 1 Peter chapter 1. And sometimes when we think of God as only the New Testament God, we forget that we are called into a relationship with a God who is utterly and totally other than us, holy, and demands us to respond to him in that same holiness. And sometimes we get way too comfortable when we talk about coming into the presence of God. So sometimes the New Testament sounds an awful lot like the Old Testament. And I think that's the point behind what one writer called the grim tale of Ananias and Sapphira. And if you haven't read that story in a while, go ahead and look at Acts 5 and read that story sometime, because it is a grim tale. Here you have a couple that wanted the church rep of being generous givers. They saw Barnabas, who was given a nickname by the apostles, the son of encouragement, because he donated a piece of land, or he sold a piece of land, and took all the money that he got from it and gave it to the church. And they wanted that same reputation. The problem was they didn't want to give all their money to the church. They wanted people to think they did, but they didn't really want to part with it, and which was would have been fine, except they wanted people to think that they were just as faithful as Barnabas or just as giving as Barnabas. And so they cooked the books. They sold the property, they hid part of the money, and they brought the portion of the money to the apostles and said, "This is all of it." And Peter says, "Ananias, it's all of it?" And he said, "It's all of it." And God struck him dead. And then they brought Sapphira in, and they asked her, do you agree that y'all gave all of your money? "Yeah, we gave all of it." And God struck her dead. Now, that is a grim tale. In fact, that story sounds like it needs to be more in the Old Testament than in the New Testament. Now, I think if you had a chance to talk to Ananias and Sapphira, you may be able to convince them of a lot of things today. But one thing you won't convince them of is that the God of the Old Testament was a God of vengeance and wrath, but the God of the New Testament is one of love and peace and butterflies. Because the God who calls us is the God who is holy, and we are called to fear him. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and had in reverence of all them who are about him, David says. Last week, we started a... Well, before we get there, notice what happens after Ananias and Sapphira. This strange story of Ananias and Sapphira. And then immediately, well, it's part of the story, isn't it? This is Ananias' portion, verse 5 of Acts 5. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then Sapphira is brought in, and we have her part of the story. At that moment, the moment she confessed that they'd given all the money, she fell down at his feet and died. And then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her and buried her beside her husband. Verse 11, great fear seized the whole church and all who had heard about these events. You see what happened there? God was God, and it put the fear of God into the church. He kind of answered once and for all whether he's grown soft or got domesticated somewhere between Malachi and Matthew. He is still greatly to be feared, and the early church was built on that fact. Last week, we started a series that we're calling Restoration Revisited. We mentioned last week that our movement, our church, actually came from a frontier restoration revival movement back starting about 1800 and really picking up steam in the 1820s that was actually built on a desire to unify all believers in Christ. And we talked about some of the reasons why. And this restoration was an attempt to look primarily at the book of Acts and tried to recreate the church that God established in the opening of the church era. But what we tended to do is we focused on forms and formats. And we tried to do Bible things in Bible ways and call Bible things by Bible names. We want to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. And frankly, we did a whole lot better job at speaking where the Bible speaks than we did at being silent where the Bible is silent. And so we kind of got off track in arguing about a bunch of things that is or is not really in the Bible and should be incorporated into the church. All around forms and formats. What should music look like? How should we support mission efforts? And those kinds of questions originally divided our movement. But what we want to do in this series, Restoration Revisited, is to go back and look at the idea of restoration, to go back and look at the church in the book of Acts. But not looking at forms and formats. We realize we don't take ships the way they did in the first century, and we don't meet in upper rooms the way that, every time in the scriptures, when somebody's having communion, it's always in an upper room. It's more dramatic that way. The kid falls out of a window, he falls all the way, and you have a great story. But we're not trying to restore necessarily the forms and formats of the first century. We're trying to restore the power and the passion that was behind that church. To be that church, not just in the way that we look on the outside, you can make a statue and do that, but we want there to be life recreated. We want to be the people that God is calling us to be today. There is a old saying that says that I don't really believe in organized religion. I'm a member of the Church of Christ. We actually stole that from the Baptists, like a lot of other things. But, there's something restorationist about being disorganized. There's something about, if you're going to follow the pattern of the book of Acts, the church in Acts was always in chaos. You can't add 3,000 members in one Sunday. I mean, think of all the attendance cards and membership cards they had to fill out that Sunday. There was a lot of bad. It was utter chaos. There wasn't a lot of committee meetings. Have you ever thought about that when you're in one of those committee meetings that just goes on and on forever, like ours today is not going to, right after church? And you wonder, hey, you know what? There's no committees that meet in the Bible. There was no planning and organization. There was the power of God. And see, that's kind of one of the points we want to make this morning. Is they knew, the church knew, that there was something about the movement of God that was in their church. It was disorganized, and sometimes that got them in trouble. The very first church crisis, for example, when there was some of the Grecian widows supposedly were overlooked in the daily giving away of food to the poor. And that wasn't caused by, anti-Semitism. I don't know how you would be prejudiced against Jews from outside of town rather than ones in town, but that's what it was. I'm not sure there's a word for that. It wasn't caused by prejudice. It was caused by chaos. Things were just so chaotic that some people got overlooked. Back in the old days, I remember after serving communion, the guy that was in charge of the restacking all the trays, he would look up and say, "Was anybody overlooked?" Because, you know, our communion service is just utter chaos, and it's really easy to miss somebody. But that's why then when the Gentiles started coming into the church, man, you talk about, because everybody had a different idea about how to incorporate the Gentiles in the church from fully to not at all. And so there was just more and more chaos. But God was moving in those churches. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 12. All right, this is a connection I think is all through the book of Acts. This is the text right after the Ananias and Sapphira thing. Okay? So you have Ananias in verse 5, and then in verse 11, Sapphira. And in both of those verses, after they die, great fear seizes the church. And then this is a verse we looked at last week. The apostles performed many signs and wonders before the people, and the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed, and the Lord added to their number. Last week we mentioned that, okay, nobody would come and join them at the big group, at church. They didn't have to have greeters because no one was joining them from outside in Jerusalem. But more and more people were added to their number. Evidently, the Christians themselves were, what Michael Green says, gossiping the gospel and talking to people, and they were being and the church was growing from 3,000 total to 5,000 men to a great multitude in just the several chapters. But notice the connection. It is right after this statement about fear coming on the church when all of a sudden there's this statement about the growth of the church. And I want to ask you, is that accidental, or is there a connection between a group of people who fear God, and not just as an expression, but truly understand this God that we sang about? Because, you know, it is so easy, isn't it, to sing "You Are God Alone" and then to go out and live like "I am God alone." It's so easy to talk about holy, 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 and then go out and live any other way, because that's not really what I'm wanting to do. But here's a group of people that were living in the presence of God, who saw God working among them. And because they were radiating the presence of God, they were attracting the people around them. See if you recognize this. Is this a pattern for the church today? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and of prayer. Should we be doing those things today? Is that for us? I think so. In fact, when we went through the story series, we used this verse as sort of a summary of what the early church was about. The next verse, everyone was filled with awe. And that's not like awe, like when you see a cute little baby and go, aw. That's the Greek word for fear. In fact, several translations use the word fear there. The NIV, for whatever reason, chooses the word awe. And many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All right. So there was this idea. They were coming together. They were devoting themselves to worship. They were devoting themselves to study. They were devoting themselves to prayer. And they were devoting themselves to fellowship. But they were doing all of that in this sense of fear of God and awe of what God was doing. And then down in verse 47, praising God and joining all the people, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. You see, they were in the awe of God, and then God was adding people to their number. They feared God and lived that way, and God was bringing folks in because people could see the presence of God on the way those folks were living their lives. Even closer connection in Acts chapter 9. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. Isn't that an interesting connection? It was the fact that they were led by God. They were strengthened by the fear of God and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. And that is connected with the growth of the church. Here were a bunch of people who were living with God in their midst, that were reflecting that in the way that they lived their lives, that feared God, that were in awe of Him, and God was adding to their numbers. And then in Acts 19 and verse 17, when this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear. And the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. The connection between being seized with fear and respecting the name of Jesus. People were listening to what they were preaching because they were backing it up by the way themselves were living in the fear of God. Now, what is the point in all of that? There's a, you know, we're talking about restoration and the idea of, okay, how can we be the church of the first century? There is a feeling in the book of Acts that the church comes together on a regular basis. They know one another. They are living their lives for God, surrounded by the power of God, and they respect and fear God. And therefore, God was using them to take His message to others. They lived it first. They were overwhelmed with the presence of God, and because of that, it was easy for them to invite others into the presence of God. They weren't, as the church has become in modern centuries, a meeting place where strangers gather once a week to do religious stuff. And I wonder if we're going to talk about restoring the church, if somehow we've got to restore the feeling of a bunch of folks who believe that God is among us and are have the fear of God thrown in us in the way that we live. And maybe the reason that we can't do that very well today, that we're not as successful at living in the presence of God, is that we just don't have a sense of how fearful and wonderful and majestic and awesome and sovereign that God really is. There is a story that goes along with the giving of the Ten Commandments and that dramatic time in Israel's history that we talked about for a couple of weeks in our series through the Old Testament last year. Moses leads the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage, and they're trekking through the wilderness. And first of all, they were focused, and they go and they end up at Mount Sinai, which isn't on the way to the Promised Land, but God had an appointment there. He was bringing His people there intentionally to meet Him and to receive the covenant, the law. And the first time Moses had met God, he met God on this very mountain. He met Him in a burning bush. But this time, when Israel comes, it's not a bush that's burning. The entire mountain is burning. There is smoke and there's fire. There's earthquake. There's lightning and thunder. The whole mountain is shaking. At the end of chapter 19, Moses tells the Israelites, or God tells Moses to tell the Israelites, be sure to tell the people not to come near the mountain. That was the only commandment in the whole section that Israel followed. I mean, it was very easy not to go near the mountain. It looked like it was getting ready to blow up. And then God speaks from the top of the mountain and gives what we know as the Ten Commandments. And the people come to Moses afterward and say, next time you go up and talk to God and tell us what He says, don't let Him ever do that again. They were scared to death. And then Moses explains this. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. And that's an interesting statement. First he said, don't be afraid. And then he said, this happened so that you will fear. Don't be afraid and run away, but understand this coming before God and entering into a covenant with God, raising your hand and signing on the dotted line with this contract that God is calling you into, is a very serious thing. And before you could take seriously God's law, you had to take seriously God Himself. You had to see God before you're ever going to see His law. And as it turned out, them following the law didn't last all that long. It was only a month and a half before the golden calf incident. But that expression, I think, is still an expression for us. That maybe the reason that we have such trouble following God and keeping His commandments today is that we have forgotten who God is. We don't see His glory, His splendor, His power, His majesty. We are not captured by the idea of the fear of God. To answer Troy's question, yes, Jesus is our brother. We have this adoption to sonship, is the technical expression Paul uses in Romans. We've received, in fact, twice he talks about it, this formal process by which you go from being a slave to being adopted into a family, this adoption to sonship. And now not just, you know, being sons and daughters, we become heirs who can inherit. So we are fellow brothers and sisters of Christ. But our daddy is still God. And as we talked about Wednesday night, in any healthy father-child relationship, there is simultaneously security in love and taking daddy seriously. And I wonder if that's our problem as Christians today. What we haven't restored from that early church is the idea that God is our Father, but He is still the Almighty God. And we, as His children, still respond to Him, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." The whole world is filled with His glory. Now, we normally end sermon time with an invitation song. But this invitation is just going to be an invitation for all of us, wherever we are in our Christian walk, to focus, maybe in a slightly different way, on the holiness of the God that we serve. And the way we're going to do this is we're going to sing this song in four parts. We're going to start with the soprano, then we're going to add the alto, and then add the tenor, and add the bass. And when your part is singing, then you can stand up. And by the end of the song, we'll all be standing. Let's focus on the holiness of our Father.
Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to Thee. Holy, holy, only Thou art holy. Almighty. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. All thy work shall praise thy name in earth and sky and sea. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty. God in three persons.